runs in the car, slams the car, and drives away. Now, her husband comes home, and she says, "Oh, Ed, let me tell you what happened today. Bobby was out in the street, and he threw a rock, and Mrs. So-and-so came by and hit the car, and she swerved and almost hit Bobby, and she comes over, and she starts yelling at me and tells me I'm a terrible Christian, a terrible person, and he's going to tell guys about it." And her husband's thinking, problem-solving, thinking, any insurance, any damage to the car, any problems to the child, nobody's hurt. He gets all the information, and he said, "Oh, okay, nothing to be done here." One rock, one car, one child, no damage. Bottom line, zero. Okay. And so he sits down in his easy chair. And she didn't get the response she wanted, so she starts to tell the story again. This time she's marching up and down and acting out in front of him. And throwing rocks around the house and swerving and doing all those things. And he says, "I wonder how the Mets did." And starts to turn the page. Well, she tells the story a third time. This time she's shouting at the top of her lungs. And that's when he turned the paper, only to find it was a torch. Now, what could he have done differently? I guess he could have said, "Honey, I don't see why you're so upset. You're a wonderful mother and a very godly lady. Nobody else in this street took that child in when they had a need. You were the only one. And nothing happened. Thank God that the child was okay. Listen, if you want, we can call Gladys up and explain to her what happened. And I'll talk to her if you like. But I'm sure she'll understand when you explain it to her that everything's fine. And you know, she'll be thankful that you're watching her child and God will intervene and everything's okay." Then he could sit down and see how the Mets were doing. You see? And just take a few minutes to identify with her emotions and direct it to faith and talk to her about how and compliment her and so on. A little encouragement, a little pat on the back, a little love. But instead, Elkanah says, "What's wrong with you? Why are you weeping? Why are you so upset? I'm taking care of you. I'm giving you a double portion, pig snout portion." And so Hannah rose up after that. She had eaten in Shiloh, and after that drunk, and Eli priest sat on the seat of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow to give her son over to God. But look at verse 8. Just want to read something real quick. In verse 8, we see that Elkanah asked her, "Why is she weeping? Why is Hannah upset?" I put A, B, C here. Maybe you have a D or an E. But just to get started, why is Hannah weeping? Anybody? Somebody, loud and clear. Anybody? I didn't get that. No food stamps? I didn't get that. She has what?
No, just because she feels he doesn't understand.
Okay, she's weeping because her husband is a dope. Okay, so Hannah is weeping because of Elkanah. Fair enough, her husband. Any other reasons why she's upset? No children. You know, it's hard to believe that somebody could be upset about that, but I guess, because I find that all our problems started after we had children. However, I will put it down there, no children. And then I have a third reason why.
Teased.
What's that?
Teased.
Okay. All right, we'll put down Peninnah. There's probably a couple more ends in there. Her adversary, same word for tribulation. So those are three reasons, and there may be a fourth, I don't know, but we'll list it. Her husband was at all understanding, she had no children, and she had somebody who was harassing her and teasing her all the time. Now, look at verse 18. Verse 18, it said, "And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad." She cheered up in verse 18. So I can assume that between verses 8 and 16 and verse 18,
But between these verses, Elkanah must have gone to one of those marriage encounter weekends. Bought a great book. Maybe he even got saved. Maybe he even came to Bible camp and heard one of our messages and said, you know what? I haven't been loving like I should, and learned meekness and kindness and mercy and patience, and came back a changed man. Is that what happened? Well, I know. She had a child. Is that what happened? No. Oh, I know. Penina got saved. And Elkanah swore out of the house. That didn't happen. Well, wait a second. If she was miserable for these three reasons, all three of these reasons are still here. So what happened between verse 16 and verse 18 that changed her countenance? Between verse 8 and 6 and verse 18 that changed her countenance. Any guesses? What happened? What's that?
She prayed.
But she's been praying all along. You know, you're right, prayer's important, but she had been praying all along. Something else happened. What's that? I don't know. I think that she might have been a believer right along because she's been praying right along. So, something else happened. This normally accepting the Lord would be enough. Yeah. Somebody paid attention to and did more. And did more, but you're on the right track. Let's read it. Verse 11, she vowed a vow, but she's still miserable even after she vows a vow and gives her child a promise back to God. It came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. She's praying while she's miserable. Now, Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. That's got to be really insulting. You might have added, although she was already miserable, begin at D, the high priest accused her of being of drunkenness. So that, although she was miserable before that, I'm sure that contributed to her joy. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I'm not drunk. Not with wine nor strong drink. I poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for one of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli, and as they mentioned, comes with compassion, and answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. And the woman went her way, and she did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. It seems almost insignificant. It seems so trivial that a person can find so much peace and so much comfort from having somebody agree with them in prayer and have a partner in prayer. And just unburden themselves to somebody, and somebody says, God have mercy, God have grace, and just have a few words of comfort. That seems so insignificant, I know. I mean, we have all our problems. We have husbands who don't listen to us. We have children or no children, either one's a problem. And we have all kinds of adversaries in our life. And all these things, they never go away. And yet, we think if God would take care of, remove these things, our life will get better. No, our attitude's got to get better, and we need help. And we need help from the Lord, and we need each other to encourage us to go to the Lord. I find that a marvelous, I've learned a marvelous lesson here. We had a pastor a couple of years ago came to our church, and we learned how to pray conversationally, he and I. And I would like to suggest to you that you get a prayer partner. And I'm not asking you to do this instead of your devotions. And I'm not asking you to do this instead of the Bible study and instead of family prayer, instead of private prayer. But I'm asking you, in addition to all of the praying you do, get on the phone, call up another believer of like precious faith, and spend some time together, maybe once a week, maybe more, maybe less, as needed. somebody you can confide in, somebody you can be with, and just pray. Just pray. Maybe encourage them, and maybe they encourage you. And just say, let's take it to the Lord. Let's pray together. Let's encourage one another. And I know you think, well, that can't help. Look at all my problems. Well, it's amazing how much it'll help. And your problems are there. And I love the song, what are you looking for peace in this crazy mixed up world for? But you can have a better attitude about it through prayer. And when it comes to prayer, I want to turn with you to 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's where we're going to spend some time now. We started off last night, Colossians 4:3, in prayer, praying that we would have an open door of utterance. And now we're talking about the husband and wife relationship, and I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at prayer here. I thought I had this Bible fixed. You all know the verse, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And we desperately need prayers in our congregation. We need prayers for our country. We need prayers for our ministries. We need prayers in our lives. But our prayers are hindered because the relationship between husband and wife isn't what it ought to be. And when our relationship with our wives isn't what to be, there's sin in the camp, there's all kinds of problems and difficulties, there's all kinds of resentment and bitterness, and that breaks down the ability to pray without hindrance. So he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. But the interesting thing, the word likewise takes you back up to what is he talking about? And he says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, it's kind of unusual, that the husband is asked to behave like Sarah behaved. Isn't that interesting? Likewise, just like Sarah, you husbands behave towards the weaker vessel. Now, I suggest to you that Sarah, the weaker vessel there, and the word weaker, we just grab on that weaker vessel and say that it has to through physical weakness. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians, where we see, for this cause there are many sick and weak among you, you'll see that this has to do with a spiritual weakness. And the Abraham was a spiritually weak problem, and Sarah would continue to be faithful to her commitment of responsibility to him, even though he wasn't what he ought to be. She continued to be what she should be. Likewise, your husband, if your wife, and I it's amazing. I've never, whenever you do any kind of marriage counseling, and by the way, never do any. It's because, but because they'll end up beating you up. They stop from beating each other for momentarily. But whenever you do that, the husband is always the reason why the wife can't live a godly life. It's his fault. And conversely, the husband will say, well, the reason I can't be the husband I want to be is her fault. And each one, and they'll list it, they have their accusations, you see, and he does this, and she does this. And that's the way it is, by the way. That's the way it is. In order to expedite the counseling, I always ask them to give me as much information ahead of time. And I asked them, before you come here, tell me what the problems are as you see them. List for me the things that you find in your wife, either things she does do or doesn't do, things that need to be changed. Just give me ten. And I tell the wife, give me 10 about your husband. And the amazing thing is that when they come in for counseling, the husband has one thing scribbled with a crayon on the back of an envelope or something, you know. And that's all he could think of, you know. And the wife, she submits this master's thesis. She can't get it down to 10, so she's categorized it. She's got 10 things in the bedroom, 10 things in the kitchen, 10 things in the living room, 10 things in the car, 10 things at his mother's house, 10 things at my mother's house, 10 things in a restaurant. And then she's got them by year. in the 70s, in the 80s, in the 90s, you know. And she's got it down there, and she can't. She said, I didn't know which 10 you meant of the 4,333 things that need to be changed, you know. So, and she's got it. And husbands and wives are very, very different. They're very, very different. And but the simple rules are, and we'll look at that, and you know the simple rules. It's very, very simple. Ephesians 5 tells the husband to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's very simple. The husband should be willing to die for his wife. Isn't that easy? A husband should be willing to die for his wife. Trust me, that's easy. Living for the wife is the hard part. Most of the husbands I know wish they were dead at some time or another anyway. Dying for a wife is a simple thing. Dan, I tell you. it's easy to willing to die for a wife. Living for the wife, that's another story. But in that, it goes on to say that he might, Jesus set the bride apart and made her special, made her holy. And he also talks about the not sanctifying the wife, but also the husband ought to love his wife more than his own body. Now, I think that's two separate things. One is, and I think is an area where many Christian families are falling apart or falling down, is the husband has relinquished spiritual headship to the wife, and he doesn't see to that she's in church, in fellowship, using her spiritual gifts. He doesn't see to that she's being fed by the word, and so on and so forth. And that's the husband's job, to see the wife is sanctified and to take the leadership in spiritual things. The second area is in the physical plant. Consider more important than yourself. Provide for her. Take care of her. See to it that she's comfortable. So if she wants to sleep with the window open, you sleep with the window open. You know? You'll die of arthritis. It's okay. It's okay. Better you should die of arthritis than have her unhappy. I'm telling you. You know? If she wants the window closed, then you'll sweat to death. It's okay. It's okay. You know? When she's tired, go to sleep. She's hungry, eat. And if the kids don't know, listen to your mother. But it's a very simple life. I tell my sons, they said, Dad, I don't know what God's will for my life is. I say, find a godly woman and follow instructions. And she knows what God's will for your life will be. Women and men, they're different. But here's the deal. The Bible never tells the wife to love her husband. Did you notice that? Now, it tells the woman to teach the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. And so there's an understanding that she should be loving them. And the Bible tells you to love your enemy and love your neighbor. So I guess your husband's in there someplace. But it never says specifically, wives, love your husbands. Now, when Lamy Strauss went to counsel us, and by the way, Lamy Strauss told me never be a name dropper, but he's my wife's uncle, and when we went to him for marriage counseling, he was kind of cute. I had just gotten saved, and he said, now, Mitch, you got to take Jackie just the way she is, and this is the way God made her, and you got to accept her just the way she is, and love her just like that. And Jackie, you can't expect Mitch to change overnight. Did he understand what he said? And so I thought maybe he didn't understand, and so I didn't say anything, and he thought I was a real jerk, and so we started off on the right foot. And he told me that the Bible never tells a wife, commands a wife to love her husband, because the Bible doesn't have to command a wife to love her husband. Wives tend to behave lovely towards their husbands at all times. And when the husband's out working, he doesn't think about his wife. Maybe he should, maybe he ought to, but he's in a job, he's doing his task, he's doing his thing, and he forgets all about his wife. Meanwhile, she's planning his meals and cleaning his clothes, and even if she has a job outside the home, she's thinking about her husband, and that's her life. She's changed her name, and she's submitted to your authority, and she's under your care. And we husbands need to realize that our wives need a lot of attention. They need a lot of appreciation. They need a lot of respect. They need a lot from us, because look what Jesus does for me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ of the church. And I learned a hard lesson. It took me a long time to learn it when my wife got ill. But I thought that, you know, she'll be okay, and I can just take care of the world. I'll love everybody out there and ignore her. And it doesn't work like that. And we need to behave lovely towards our wives first and foremost. That's our primary responsibility. And our prayers won't be hindered, and our ministry will go better. You see, I found this, though. My love will not make her happy. Go try and make a woman happy. No, you see, my love won't make her happy. Her submission makes her happy. Isn't that the most amazing thing? And it stands to reason that my obedience will make me happy and her obedience makes her happy. And God gave us rule, the more you obey God, the more abundant your life will be. But she was commanded to submit to me. And the reason she was commanded to submit to me is because she doesn't do that naturally. Naturally, she takes control of the house. Naturally, she just runs everything. Today, we're sitting at dinner, and my wife is putting food on my plate. I guess there weren't enough children at camp. I don't know. I said, why are you putting food on my plate? Because she's taking charge. She wants me to eat. You know, this afternoon, she likes the grilled cheese sandwiches. I had to have two. Listen to your mother. I have a nice sandwich, but one would have been plenty. Then she gave me a second helping of soup. You know, I had to change seats just so I can get out of there, you know. But that's true. She mothers me. She wants to take care of me, and she wants to take control. And she needs to submit. She needs to see that I'm in charge. Now, here's the thing. The more I love her, the more I meet her emotional needs, the more I give her emotional hugs, the more I support her and pray for her and listen to her and understand her and show her real compassionate love, meekness and kindness and humility and patience and forgiving. And the more I apply that kind of love, the easier it is for her to submit to me. The easier it is for her to submit to me, the more lovable she becomes. The more lovable she becomes, the more I love her. The more I love her, the more she can submit. And vice versa, it goes the other way. If I start loving her, she stops submitting. She stops submitting, she becomes an ugly man. You see? So I don't love her. So I don't behave lovely towards her, so she stops submitting. I can't trust myself to him. I'm going to hold back something of myself from him. You see? And the more she holds back, the less I love. The less I love, the less she submits. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And talk about having no prayer. Talk about having no ministry. Talk about having no life. This is what's going on. Not here. Nobody's here like that. But in other congregations, there are other homes where husbands and wives are not relating like they ought to relate. Now, and the sad part is that we go to congregation, we go to church, and we look around, and everybody looks so healthy. Everybody looks so happy. We think we're the only ones who are missing the boat a little bit. We think we're the only family that has ever done it wrong, ever at all. And so we don't talk about it. We don't pray about it. We don't confess to each other. Now I'm talking about bellyaching, complaining, and crying. I'm talking about having a prayer partner. Somebody you can confide in. A guy can say, you know, I don't know if I'm as loving as I ought to be. A wife who says, I don't know if I've been submissive as I would be. Not saying, my husband doesn't love. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear you talk about how you can get better. If your husband's love won't make you happy. Your husband's love will not make you happy. Submitting to your husband will make you happy, and his love just makes it easier. Start submitting, and you'll be happier. God will bless. God is a marvelous God, and will always award obedience, you see. Husband, start loving. Don't tell me how unsubmissive she is, how hard it is. Just love her. Just love her, and you'll be happier. You know, she can be as miserable as she wants to be. You see? She's going to be anyway. So you might as well love her, and you'll be happy. And the happier you are, and the more you love her, the more she'll be desirous of submission to you. You can't change anybody, but you can change yourself. And the command wasn't given. The Bible would say, husbands, make sure your wives submit. Wives, make sure your husbands love. It doesn't say that. It says, husbands, love your wives. You want an abundant life? Obey. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. And the more she comes under authority and obeys and submits, the happier and healthier she'll be. And that's the way it was given. Now, it's interesting that we see in 1 Peter, the husband was instructed to behave like a godly woman. It's kind of interesting. Likewise, ye husbands, listen, look at Sarah. And the interesting thing here is we take Sarah back on up to another likewise. And it says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Now, there's no husband here like that. But there are husbands some other places who aren't always obedient to the word of God. And they also may, without the word, and it's probably talking about a lost husband, but it could be talking about a believing husband who doesn't obey, by one, by the conversation of the wives. Not by preaching and teaching at them and trying to control them and trying to manipulate them, but they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward stuff, or the plaiting of hair, or wearing of gold, putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Remember, meekness instructs, which is in the sight of God, precious, great price. You want to give something back to God? I mean, he has everything. It's hard to buy him a gift. And you know what you can give God? A meek and quiet spirit, which is precious to God. For in this manner, holy women of old behaved, who trusted in God. They adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Likewise, your husbands, be in that condition like Sarah was. And likewise, you wives, be like what? Look at this. The example for the wife is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like a gender cross here. The wife is commanded to be like the Lord, and the husband is asked to be like a godly woman. Godliness, meekness, patience, forgiving, it transcends gender. Look at the example that Jesus gives the wife. Verse 17 of chapter 2, we'll jump in there. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not unto the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Not sure what froward means, but it doesn't sound good. Sounds like a froward master is a pretty tough guy to work for. For what, this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God and do a grief suffering wrongfully. What's the glory if when you buffer with your faults you take it with patience? But when you do well and you suffer and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Here you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, nor a guile was found in his mouth? Who, when he was reviled, reviled then again? When he suffered, he threatened not, nor committed, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in a tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed? For you are sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, you wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands, even if to the extent like Jesus did, who committed himself unto God, even to the point of death. Now, I know that I'm not telling a woman that she should stay there if he's beating her. What I'm telling a woman is if he's beating her, call the elders of the church and get them over there. Don't suffer in silence. But don't leave. Don't leave. Call the police. But don't leave. Don't leave. Submit. Submit. And I think we can put this, I think the violence would be done away if we speak out, but submit. But submit. And the Bible tells me that wives should submit to ungodly circumstances just like Jesus submits to ungodly circumstances. The wives can work miracles for the Holy Spirit of God working through her with a submissive spirit and a quiet heart. Call the police, call the elders, get under authority, get the church in there if it's violent. But don't you strike back. Don't you get a gun. Don't you walk out. You submit. You submit. And we'll talk about these things later, I'm sure. Likewise, you wives, you subject, you know, just like Jesus submitted unto the obedience of death, he sets the example. Wives submit, husbands behave towards them with knowledge. When and where did Sarah call her husband Lord? When and where did Sarah call her husband Lord? Anybody? It says here that likewise Sarah, calling her husband Lord. Anybody?
When they went to Egypt?
No. No. Anybody? Well, you know what? It's getting close to 9 o'clock. Why don't I make that your homework assignment? Why don't I make that your homework assignment? And you discover when and where Sarah called Abraham Lord. And we'll start with that. We'll start with that next tomorrow night. We'll do Abraham and Sarah tomorrow night. I joked around a lot. We laughed a lot. Husbands and wives are very different creatures. God made men and God made women, but both in the character and the image of God. Here's the deal. Here's the deal. Don't joke around about husbands loving your wives. Don't joke around about wives submitting to your own husbands. Very, very seriously, this is a marvelous way to be blessed. You love, you submit, you do your job, and let God add his increase. And I trust and I know that your marriages will get better and better and better. Your prayers will improve. And get a hold of a prayer partner, not to complain about your husband or complain about your wife, but to get assistance in your own responsibility. Joshua learned a good lesson. Take responsibility for your own problems. And that's a good lesson. Don't worry about that forgiveness and permission thing. Okay? Listen to your mother. Go to sleep. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for husbands and wives. And we thank you for the godly example that Christian homes are to ungodly homes. The worst Christian home is a bright and shining light compared to the darkness that they have outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And though we don't have perfect homes, we have you, and they don't. And the differences are amazing. I was raised in a very nice home without Jesus Christ. And the worst Christian home is better because of the Spirit of the living God. So, Father, we pray that we might thank you for our homes. Thank you for the availability of joy and peace. Thank you for our wives. Thank you for our husbands. Thank you for the abundant life. Thank you for the biblical examples and principles that we should love and submit. And we pray, Father, that we might be trophies of your grace and pray for those who are without, setting an example, and that they might be provoked to jealousy when they see our homes. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And expressed condolences for the things I was saying last night in jest, and they said that she was such a good sport. And I don't think I said anything about her last night at all. That's tonight. But when I said that a wife who doesn't submit to her husband becomes an ugly man, I never addressed her. And when I said that who can make a woman happy, I never meant her. I don't know why everybody thought anything I said was addressed to her. I can honestly tell you that my wife is almost perfect. And I'll explain to you maybe tonight or tomorrow night why I say that. Almost perfect. And not quite there yet, but almost perfect. And almost back to where she was, actually. And we're really delighted. We've been married for, 33 years now? And we had 6 or 7 good years there, and we've been very happily married, and we thank God for His blessings and His richness of grace upon us. I regret that I was so newly saved when we first got married, and I didn't know how to be a better husband, and when our children came along, I didn't know how to be a better dad. But she was a good trooper and took. We went through all that. Well, anyway, who knows the answer to the question we had last night? Everybody know?
Chapter and verse?
Oh, sure. Genesis 18:12, and that's where Sarah called Abraham Lord. Let's turn to Genesis 18 and start there, and we'll see how far we get in this passage. This is one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture for a bunch of wonderful reasons. In Genesis 18:1, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, appeared unto Abram in the plains of Mamre. And Abraham, he sat in the tent at the door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. Now, I know that later on we're going to see that at least 2 of these men are angels, and I don't know how you discover that. I don't know how you understand that. Angels, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I have no problems with it. I just love it that when God manifests himself to the father of the Jewish people, he did so in 3. Isn't that great? Now, I want to say this is an apparition of the triune God.
They're saying he didn't come as five guys or one guy. He came as three guys. So let the rabbis pull the hairs out of their heads. I don't got to worry about it. But it's kind of neat as we go on down this passage. He bowed his head to the ground, and he said, "My Lord." And if I now notice, we changed the word Lord to Adonai. It's not Jehovah now. If I now favor thy sight, pass not away from me, from thy servants. Let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched. Wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll fetch a morsel of bread, comfort ye your hearts. After that, you shall pass on. For therefore you come to your servant. And they said, "So do as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened unto the tent, unto Sarah. Isn't that beautiful? Abraham says, look, I'll take care of everything, guys. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll comfort you, I'll take care of you. Yo, Sarah! Isn't that amazing? You know, I remember coming home from Harrisburg. We had a ministry out there. I think I shared with that with you. And I was coming home. I had four or five guys in the car, and I'd be discipling them all the way out there. They'd hear me preach and teach. I'd be discipling them in the car on the way home. We'd come rolling at 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, and all of them had parked their cars outside my house, and they were going to go head home from there. And we came in. They just wanted to use the bathroom and stuff, and they were trying to be quiet. They'd wake Jackie up. Jackie jumped out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, and she started fixing eggs and bacon, and we had bacon, I know. And she fixed breakfast for them right in the middle of the night, and she just figured, well, it's 5 o'clock now, and she'd just get dressed and going off to work, and because I'd be sleepy, so I'd just go to sleep. But many a time, she does all the hospitality, and we've had people, I pick up hitchhikers and bring them home, and they'd sleep on our couch. They'd sleep on the floor. She finally told me, that's it. She's had up to here with all of the strangers in the house, and she wants her house back. And I think I made a deal with her that I wouldn't bring anybody back to the home anymore. I promised I wasn't going to bring any more of the people I pick up and so on, bring them into the house. And so one day I pick up a hitchhiker, and I'm driving with him, and decided that a ride is going to help him out. He's going to need more. He's going to need a lot of help. And so I said, "Well, come on back to the house." And then we got to the driveway. Oh, no. I promised my wife I wasn't going to bring anybody back in the house. I told her I wasn't going to do that, and I won't do it. And I said to the guy, "Look, this sounds really strange. I know I told you I'd bring you back, but I just remembered I made a pact with my wife. No more strangers in the house, because she can't sleep at night. She stays up looking at the ceiling, expect that one day she's going to wake up with her throat cut." And I said, "I'm not going to bring any more people in the house." And we've had guys in with knives and guns. And so I said, "All right, that's it. No more trouble." I said to the guy, "Look, suppose they just turn the heat on in the van, make it as warm as possible. And I'll go in the house, I'll get blankets and pillows, and you can sleep out in the van, and you'll be comfortable. It's only going to be 4 or 5 more hours before the sun comes up, and we'll do that." He said, "Hey, man, anything. Just I appreciate it. Thanks a lot." So I go into the house, and I start to get the extra blankets down, everything. She wakes up. Now, she don't really wake up. She's kind of like half asleep. And I know that you can talk to her when she's sleeping. She don't pay much attention to you. She don't pay much attention to me when she's awake anyway. So now that's a shot. You see, they can apologize there. Ruth is keeping score. It's one. Anyway. She kind of says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm getting some blankets, honey." And she says, "Are you cold?" "Oh, no, I'm getting it for the guy who's sleeping in the van." And she says, "Okay." And she just goes up. I know she's not going to pay attention to that. And I go in, I get the guy the blankets, and I get him all comfortable, and I come back, and now she's sitting up in bed with the lights on, busted. I know she's awake. And she says, "The guy sleeping in the van?" I said, "Well, honey, you said I couldn't bring anybody into the house." She said, "I don't want him in the van either." She said, "Mitch, when I get up tomorrow morning to deliver newspapers at 5 o'clock, do you think maybe I would be a little upset by the fact that the guy's... Oh, yeah, I forgot about that." You know? So she gets up at 5 to deliver newspapers, and this guy's sleeping in the van. That could have been pretty interesting. So we worked it out. But anyway, Abraham hastened unto the tent and sent Sarah to do all the work, and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth." It sounds like Bruce in the kitchen. He told everybody what to do. And Abraham ran unto the herd, fetched a calf, tender and good, gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. Look, everybody's doing something except Abraham. And he took butter, and this is my favorite. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now, I don't know if you appreciate this, but the Jewish people, the rabbinics are that they're not allowed to mix their meat and their dairy products. 3 times the Bible says, do not cook the meat of the lamb or seed the milk of the lamb and the milk of the mother. I'm not exactly sure all the reasons why. The Canaanites had some idolatrous practices that involved that method of food, and there could be some other reasons having to do with your animal husbandry. But whatever it was, God said, "Don't do that." And the Jewish people have over-exaggerated, and that they now have 2 sets of dishes in every Jewish home. A set of dishes just for meat and a set of dishes just for dairy. They will have 2 sections of 1 refrigerator or 2 different refrigerators. And we go to out to Harrisburg where the congregation is, and every once in a while we'll put a, you know, if you put the milk in the wrong refrigerator, it's like, oh no! You know, you defiled the meat refrigerator with a quart of milk, and it's like, you know, now we have to scrub the refrigerator all over again. Look what you've done, it's terrible. So, 2 sets of dishes, 2 sets of utensils, 2 refrigerators, and if you keep kosher for Passover, you got to have 4. Kosher Passover meat, kosher Passover dairy, regular meat, and all the separation of meat and dairy products. And here, the God of Abraham and the father of the Jewish people sit down and they have dinner together, and not a rabbi in the world could dine with them. Isn't that great? No Jewish person could have this meal because they have meat and dairy at the same meal. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And that's a question God asks. And doesn't God know where Sarah is? Doesn't God indeed know where Sarah is? Well, when God asks a question, do you think it's a trivial thing, or do you think it's a special and an important thing? It seems to me that if we go back and study the questions that God asked, they're never insignificant. They seem rather insignificant, but they're always of tremendous import. And I'd like to go back with you. Later on, Sarah laughed, and God says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" He didn't say to Sarah, "Why are you laughing?" He goes, "Hey, why is Sarah laughing?" Well, I think that's interesting that God is talking to Abraham when Sarah is the one who's doing the laughing. God's capable of talking to Sarah, but he doesn't, because Abraham is the guilty party. Whenever God asks a question, it's a charge. When's the first time God asked a question? Can you think about it? When's the first question God asked? Adam and Eve. What's the first question he asked? Where are you? Now, do you know that the witnesses against Jehovah, the Watchtower crowd, that walk around, the witnesses crowd, their God is so limited that when he said to Adam, "Where are you?" he didn't know. And if Adam would have continued to hide, who knows what we'd be. I mean, come on, Adam, quick, cut it out, will you? It's getting dark and, give me a break. All things are naked open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is the Lord of glory. Nothing. When he said to Adam, "Where are you?" he knew exactly where Adam was. He wanted Adam to take a look at himself. What are you doing hiding from me? Because Adam had to come and realize that the result of his sin was separation from God. He couldn't, in his shame, relate to God, and he's hiding from God because he sinned. Adam even says, I was afraid. You weren't afraid yesterday. Today, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because something changed, Adam. What changed? He said to God, Adam, he said, that's another question. What's the second question he asked? Anybody know? What's the next question? Yeah, it's one of these true-false questions. Did you eat
of the tree which I told you not to eat. Now, I'm a professor at the Institute of Jewish Studies, and I give tests, and I sometimes I have true false tests. Sometimes I have short essay tests. Sometimes I have multiple choice. There's various ways of asking questions to find out what the students have studied and learned. God asked Adam basically a true-false question. And Adam elected to give a short essay answer. He said, did you eat of the tree which I told you not to eat? What did Adam say? The woman which you gave me, she gave me to eat. I might have had a little bite, shifting responsibility, blaming other people, blaming God. That's not going to help. Take responsibility, then you can improve yourself. We talked about this the other night. So God asks another question. He says to the woman, what is this that you have done? Right? What did she say? Yeah, she doesn't even answer the question at all. She answers a totally different question. The devil made me do it. It wasn't my fault. When's the next time God asks a question? Yeah. Same series of questions. The result of sin, to make sure that they know that they're ashamed. Sin brings self-shame. Sin brings self-separation from each other and from God. Thank you, Bruce. The next incident. Yeah, when it comes to Cain and Abel, he says, "I think that let's go there." Genesis 4. Let's see what the questions are. I thought I knew the questions in chapter 3, but I see I missed a few. Because Bruce is, so let's make sure I don't miss anything in chapter 4. Lord said unto Cain in chapter 4 and verse 6, why are you angry? Is that the first question? Adam knew his wife, Eve. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She again bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. The process of time came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground offering unto the Lord. Abel also brought the first things of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his brother and his offering had no respect. And Cain was very angry. His countenance fell. And the Lord asked the question, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? There's no answer to the first question. Cain doesn't answer the question at all. And so God follows up with a follow-up question and another follow-up question. Two more follow-up questions. You know what the answer to the question, why are you angry, is? Have you ever asked anybody why they are angry? Have you ever been angry and had somebody ask you the question, why are you angry? Am I the only person who's ever been angry here? What's the question and what's the answer? The answer is real simple. I'm not angry! I'm not angry! That's the answer. It's a universal answer. You never gotten that answer? Ask somebody, why are you angry? I'm not angry! Then why are you screaming and hollering as your countenance for? Oh, well, if you noticed that I was angry, why'd you ask? I'd like to suggest to you something that, in reality, most of the time, we are in complete control of our tempers. A madman can't control his temper, but we can get mad, but we are in control. Thinking next year they'd fly me to West Virginia when I explained it to them. So I called the missionary, "Listen, guys, you're flying me to Roanoke and you're driving me to West Virginia. And West Virginia is actually further." So they said, "No, you're right." Next year I was driving to Roanoke. I don't know how I got, but anyway, these days I was still flying to Roanoke, and I flew to Roanoke, and a couple picked me up at the airport, and you could see there's a little tension between them, and I was trying to counsel and cut, you know, trying to find out what the story was, and on the way to the restaurants where they would take me out to dine, they got cut off so bad in the car that he had a jam on his brakes. He must have been in somebody's blind side. They just pulled right over, and they just cut up so bad, he jammed his brakes and literally had to pull up on the sidewalk and he just off the road to avoid being hit. And he comes to an abrupt stop and turns around and says, "Are you okay?" And turns to his wife, "Are you all right, hon?" "Oh, praise God, nobody was hurt." She looked at him like, "I wonder why she's so upset." Because on the way to the airport, they got cut off a little bit, and it was a very, very different individual in the car. You see, now we got the missionary in the car, and we have to praise God that he's hurt. But when she's alone in the car with his wife, he was driving like a lunatic, screaming and hollering, honking the horn, "Why, that no good so-and-so, and I'll let him what no for," and they were just cut off a little bit. Well, if getting cut off makes you lose your temper, how come when the missionary's in the car, all of a sudden, praise God, nobody was hurt? Well, we know why. Because he's only going to be in front of me for a couple hours. And for a couple hours, he can behave himself. But in front of his wife, 24 hours a day, 24/7, I give up. And I might as well use my temper. But, there was more to him screaming and hollering on the way to the airport than that. You see, let's go back up a couple days. He comes home Wednesday night and said, "Honey, I decided that we're going to bring a missionary home this weekend." "You decided? Honey, this is a bad weekend for me. The kids got to do this. We got a school play and we got all these stuff." He said, "Hey, I'm the head of the house. I decided. This house is for God." "Well, yeah, hon, but I wish you would have asked me first because I got things that..." "Missionary's coming." "Well, all right." And so Saturday, the dumb come arriving Saturday afternoon, she's cleaning the house all day to make it good fine for the missionary. She decided that that what she's going to do is she'd take the kids and put them and give them to her mom for Saturday night and so on. So the kids would be staying at the mom's house. So that means she's got to bathe them, get them in their pajamas, get them to supper, so mom don't have a whole lot of extra work to do when she gets the kids. But she feels a little guilty talking to her mom, so and just dropping them off without saying hello, goodbye. So she spent an extra moment talking to her mom. Now she comes home, she's running a little late, and he said, 5:14, we got to leave for the airport. And at 5:14, you'll be in the car, dressed, ready to go. And at 5:14, she's still putting on her makeup so she can be pretty for the missionary. And he starts saying, "Honey, I told you we have to leave at 5:14. And then she made the cardinal mistake. She sinned, I think this is the unpardonable sin. She said, "Well, if I would have got a little help today, instead of you watching football all afternoon, maybe I'd be ready." Oh my, what an insolent person. And so he rants and raves and screams and hollers. You know the speech. I work 6 days a week and get one day to myself. I'm trying to get a little relaxation, and I got to listen to you and complain and moan and blah, 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 just because I couldn't watch a little football, blah, 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 blah. Screaming, "Get in the car, we get in the car," which I get cut off, scream and holler, rant and rave some more. Maybe she'll never forget mention football again. You don't think that had anything to do with it, do you? Well, anyway, missionaries are called, praise God, nobody was hurt. When I unraveled, I realized, this guy really, really doesn't have a bad temper at all. He just screams and hollers to intimidate his wife to keep her from putting guilt trips on him so he don't have to clean and take care of his own children once in a while. I said, nobody here's like that, but it sounds a little bit like some of the things I've been doing. I mean, I'm not very big, but I was the biggest treesman for years. the little kids, they were nothing. And I could scream and holler and scare them all the time. And my wife, she was intimidated, so as long as I kept screaming, life was good. And I saw this to myself. We were driving up to New York to visit a friend of ours. And I'm the boy from New York City. Isn't it funny New York is in darkness? Go figure. I know Brooklyn, and I can drive up there, and I was going up to Coney Island to visit a friend of mine, he's living up there, they changed the highway. They came through with a bulldozer and put in a super highway, and the bay was on the wrong side of the car. Something wasn't right. Everything was wrong. And on the way up, she says, "Should I get directions?" "Oh, honey, come on. That's an insult. I'm the boy from New York. I don't need directions." And now we get to the certain stop sign, and I just can't figure out where. I know I've been here before when I was a kid to go up every side. I just couldn't figure it out. It's just something was wrong. And so I'm a little uncertain, and she says, "Well, honey, I wish you had gotten directions before we left." Oh, I screamed. I hollered. I yelled. I said, what are you talking about? I have a little help from you, a little encouragement. I screamed. I know what the speech was. I yelled and hollered. So she was right. I don't yell when she's right. I never yell when I'm right. And the funny thing was, it's like 2 or 3 weeks later, we're going back there. And on the way back, as we're leaving, she snaps her purse smartly and says, I got the directions in my purse, hon. Yeah, all right. And we drive all the way up there and get to the same stop sign. And we had made so many, I turned right, turned left, and turned around again. I couldn't remember, was it the right first or the left first? And I just got a little disoriented because when I was a kid, it was different. And I turned and said, honey, I don't know where we are. I don't know which way to turn. And she opens up her purse to get the directions out. She ain't got them. She put them in the wrong purse or something. They ain't there. And she looked over like, oh. And relax, hon. We'll go over to 7-Eleven, little convenience store. I'll call. I'll ask them. We'll get a cup of coffee. We'll be a couple minutes late. Don't worry about it. Where'd Prince Charming come from? No, honey, I only yell when I'm wrong. You're wrong. There's no reason to scream and holler now. See, I never really get mad when she's wrong. I don't get mad when I'm wrong. I don't lose my temper. I use my temper to punish, to intimidate, to browbeat, to control. And why are you angry? If you had done right, wouldn't things have gone well with you? It's your own fault. Why are you blaming somebody else for things that are going wrong in your life? Nobody is like that. But that's the question that God asked of Cain. And then he says, and then he asked a third question. He says, where is your brother Abel? How's that for a convicting question? What have you done? The first murderer. My suggestion to you is that God asks questions. They're convicting questions. They're deep and they're important questions. And even though they seem trivial, like where are you? Or where's your wife? Or why are you angry? They're very, very convicting and meaningful questions. The next set of questions is in Genesis 18, when God says to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And I suggest to you that Sarah was in the kitchen serving her husband where she was supposed to be, and she'd been there for quite a while. Now, watch this. The Lord said to Abraham in verse 9, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in a tent door which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Seth the man of women. And for this reason Sarah laughed within herself, saying, if I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my lord being old also? Now, earlier, and I want to point this out, about a year earlier, turn with me to Genesis 17. And God said, in verse 15, unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou wilt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. He laughed. Because there's something ironic going on. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto him, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Isaac is one of the seven people that are named before they were born. This little riddle. Anybody know who the other six were? Just a side thing. Anybody? There were six others. Shout it out. Jesus was named before he was born. That's two. John the Baptizer was named. He wasn't a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. He's a Baptizer. What's that? Ishmael. That's four. King Cyrus. That's one people don't normally get. That's five. No, I don't think it was Samson. Anybody?
I don't think Samuel's one of them. Solomon was named before he was born. That's six. That's one more. I can't think who it is myself. Who do we have? We have, who was it? I have to look it up myself now. Can't think. John the Baptizer and Jesus, Ishmael and Isaac, Solomon and Cyrus. That's all I can think of. Josiah, thank you. 1 Kings chapter 13. Josiah was named 200 years before he was born. Thank you. Who gets that? You win. That's right. Josiah was the seventh one whose name before he was born. Anyway, before this incident in Genesis 18, God told Abraham that God's going to restore his youthfulness to him, and he's going to restore Sarah's youthfulness to her, and that they're going to have a child. Now, they've been without a child all their married lives, and now God told Abraham this wonderful news, and instead of Abraham telling Sarah, he doesn't say a word to her about it. She don't hear about it until God tells Abraham again in Genesis 18. Why doesn't Abraham tell Sarah about the fact that God's going to give them a child? What does that say about their relationship? What does it say about the communications they've been having between each other? I mean, doesn't that speak volumes of the fact that they had been separated, that they were apart, that they weren't together as husband and wife, that Abraham quite probably had been staying in Hagar's tent, and all the time that he was in Hagar's tent, Sarah was in his kitchen cooking and cleaning and doing her job, being faithful to him for what, 15, 16, 18 years? And 18 years of not being appreciated as a wife, and being treated perhaps like a handmaid in your own house, and at no time did she call a lawyer, get an attorney, or think about leaving or walking out, but at the end of the whole thing calls him Lord. No wonder she's an example of godliness to godly women. Because today's world, I mean, she would have had grounds for divorce the first time he went into Egypt and sold him into Pharaoh's house. And then to avoid going up to Sarah and starting all over with her, he, in Genesis chapter 19, is it chapter 19, where he goes into Gerar? No, chapter 20, after Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham goes into Gerar and has his wife end up with Abimelech. Now, why did he do that? So he's saying, you know what? We had a child with Ishmael and Hagar. That wasn't good enough for God. Now, me and Sarah are not getting along, and I'm an old man, and I don't really start up. How do I start up with this woman? I have to apologize. I got to ask for forgiveness. I got to start hugging her and kissing her. You know, maybe if I just send her, if God insists on having a child by Sarah, maybe I can send her off to Abimelech and he'll take care of that. And then she can, if you want to have a child, let Abimelech be the father. I think that's what he's doing. He's trying to shirk his responsibility. Because how does he start after 15, 16, 17 years, how old is Ishmael, of not being faithful and loyal to her? How does he start to say, Sarah, does he bring home flowers? Does he start with a little gift? They say, you know, Sarah, I'm sorry, I was a little late here than I. Why do you start? God, is anything too difficult for the Lord, Abe? I'll give you the grace. But you're going to have to do some things here to get things right with Sarah. Oh, God, it would have Ishmael with me before thee. I understand that. Because sometimes it's hard to apologize. And you just let it go, and it gets colder, and it gets more distant, and you just go through the motions. And sometimes it's so hard to say, honey, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I want to start over again. I want another chance. I want to prove to you. I want to show you. And what do you say? Do you say it with flowers? Do you say it with candy? Do you say it with consistency? It's not easy sometimes to start over again. But when Sarah laughs, God, Sarah, where's your face? Why are you laughing at me? Hey, why is Sarah laughing? Well, you see, God, we haven't, I mean, it's been, well, I mean, she thinks it's, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Abraham doesn't answer that question either. And I think you can begin to see some of the conviction that comes. Now, Sarah fails a little bit in that very word, and that helps us understand the language of 1 Peter 3 just a bit. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall surely bear a child, which I'm old. Is anything too difficult to the Lord? Is she doubting me? All the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, that she was afraid. He said, nay, but you did laugh. Now, she denied that she laughed. Now, stop and think. Why do you think Sarah denied that she laughed? Why would she say, I didn't laugh, I didn't think it was funny? Was she afraid of God? Was she afraid that God was going to punish her for laughing? Or she was trying to protect her husband's dignity, and she didn't want the Lord of glory to know that her Lord hadn't been a good husband? You think that was it? If that's it, that's been some sensational things about Sarah, because I know that most of the women I know, most of the Jewish women I know especially, if you would say to them, why did you laugh? I'll tell you why I laughed. And then have a list. I laugh because this is funny, because he and this and that and this. And they tell you about Hagar, and they tell you about Egypt, and they tell you about all of the things that haven't happened, and all the things that could have happened, and all the things that should have happened. And they're going to say, that's why I laughed. He's an old man, he's no good, and he doesn't love me and hasn't loved me. That's why it's funny. I'll tell you why I laughed. And another thing, they tell you why he laughed. But Sarah says, no, I didn't laugh. But she did laugh. And so that's why the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3 the language that we see. You should turn with me, if you real quick. Let's just read it through again from the top, so we can see the context of Sarah and Abraham in the construction. The example being Jesus submitting himself unto death. Likewise, ye wives, being subjected to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the order of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God precious, great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband, even as the princess Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord at this particular incident in their lives, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid of God's judgment, of the truth of God. We can't deny the truth of God. Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. And you can't worry about what God's going to happen to somebody because of the truth. We have to speak the truth in love. In love. We don't want to see punishment. We want to see chastisement, but we have to speak the truth, and we can't deny it. Sarah laughed. Likewise, your husbands, without fear, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, even if she is the weaker vessel. So whoever is out of fellowship, Abraham or Sarah, the other person has no excuse not to continue to behave as they were given the instructions of God. Husbands, continue to leave lovingly toward your wives at all times. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, regardless of whether he's a godly husband for that moment or an ungodly husband, or whether she's a godly wife or an ungodly wife at that moment. You still have to continue to play. Those are the only rules we got. It's not like we had I always asked the kids, how do you play capture the flag? And there's a lot of rules I don't understand. There's boundaries, there's no boundaries, there's tagging, there's circles, there's jails, there's got to be 10 feet away from the flag if you're the guard. A lot of rules. I don't understand it all. I can't get it all together, and I don't think they do either. But it's very simple, very simple. There's only two rules. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. That's a very simple rule. Very simple. Wives, don't fight with your husbands. Husbands, behave lovingly towards your wives as Christ with the church and gave himself for it. I'm not going to read it to you, but it's in the book. Normally I read this because somewhere along the line, if I don't get through this, it's okay. When Jackie reads it, I always cry. But on page, what page is it? I don't even know what page it is. Page 63, that's where she is in our book. You have to help me here. On March 1st, 2001. Thank you, Jim. She has brain injury, and that's why I have to ask her to help me out here. March 1st, 2001, my wife passed out in the bathroom. And it was later we learned it was a brain bleed. I never even heard of a brain bleed. And I'm kind of insulted that they don't have some more technical Latin terminology for this. It should be, but that's what they call it. I think it's the dumbing down of the medical profession that they use these terms. But anyway, a brain bleed is as severe as an aneurysm can be. When aneurysm is an explosion, a brain bleed is a slow seepage from hypertension, stress, aggravation, building up over a long period of time, and the capillaries in the back of the neck start to enter into a certain place in the brain, and they just build up pressure and do so much damage until you finally pass out from the brain damage. I learned later that if 1,000 people have a brain bleed in that area of the brain, 990 of them will die. They won't last through the surgery. The 10 that live, 8 of them live in nursing homes, beds, never getting out of bed, never having enough recovery to live anything more than life as a vegetable for the rest of their lives. 2 out of 1,000 walk away. I've met 3, and they're all born-again Christians. So I think that the testimony to the medical profession, and I think somebody around there sort of noticing that. She was in a coma. They opened her up. They stopped the bleeding. They cleaned her out, and they sewed her back up, and she was in a coma from March 1st to like April 8th. When she woke up April 8th, she was awake, but, I mean, she couldn't talk. She couldn't, because she had a trach in her throat. She didn't recognize anybody, but she seemed to know her name, and it's hard to know what she couldn't, and she's still paralyzed from the neck down. I would give her therapy. She was in a specialty hospital where she was supposed to get therapy so she wouldn't atrophy, you know, moving her arms and legs, but they never gave her the care. I'm not mad at them because I can understand why, because there were other people who were responding to care, and she was just kind of like a vegetable, so they kind of were not as motivated to help her, and so they gave her when they could. So I'd come in every day, and I'd give her praise the Lord, Presbyterians are coming, watch it, praise the Lord, and I'd up and down and back and forth, you know, and get her moving around, and one day I felt her finger move. I wouldn't say it moved. I can't explain it, kind of like, I don't know, but I felt like some life in her finger, and I told the nurse. And she said to the, you better talk to the doctor. Now, I've been steadfastly avoiding this doctor for a couple of weeks now, because every Thursday I'm supposed to go in there for a counseling session, and I've been in for one of them, and it's just like really bad news, and so I didn't want him to discourage me, so I kept dodging him. And so he said, I've been waiting for you, and he takes me into the study, and he had it all set up. He had the enamor, he had charts over here, what do they call them? MRIs, and he had x-rays, and oh, I don't know, all kinds of lines and grids. The whole room was full of Jackie's brain, or pictures of it anyway, or lack thereof. And he said, now see this dark color over here, now, this is a normal brain, this discoloration over here, and you see this facial area over here, and see where this goes, this feeds this, and this feeds that. Now over here, and I said, what are you trying to tell me? He said, well, let me go over it again. My friend said, what are you trying to say? He says, Mr. Treisman, you're not listening. He says, I'm telling you as clear and plain as I possibly can. Your wife couldn't move her finger. There's no brain to move a finger. Your wife is going to be in that bed forever.
She'll never get out of bed. She'll never move her hands. She'll never move her fingers. She's never going to walk. She's never going to come out of it. This is what you got. There'll be no more recovery. That's it. The brain damage is too severe, too traumatic, and it's irreversible. It don't get better. Well, it got a little better, didn't it? See? So once he said that, and his exact words were, if your wife moved her finger, it would be a miracle. When I heard the word miracle, I figured, well, that's time to work. God had given me the faith to believe that she was going to recover. And he gave me the faith to believe she was going to recover because I got on, she fell out on Thursday, and Saturday, just to show how the Christian community works, I got a phone call from a brother in Taiwan, a man I discipled years ago. In fact, I have pretty much forgotten who he was. He calls me up, and he now has an orphanage in Taiwan, and he tells me he has about a dozen girls, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old girls, staying there, and he taught them the gospel. They're in a Buddhist environment. They're all from Buddhist families. And he said, I have my girls praying that Mrs. Treisman will get better in Jesus' name. And that troubled me, because the prognosis was so grim, and I was thinking, geez, if Jackie doesn't recover, I'll live with that. God is God. I'll get through it. But if she doesn't recover, these little girls in Taiwan are going to lose their faith, and they'll be tempted to go back to Buddhism. We can't have that. And so I began to pray that the Father might be glorifying the Son, and my prayer was really selfless. I wasn't praying for myself, my wife. I was praying for those little girls in Taiwan, because I really had a heart that they would not be discouraged in their prayer life. We found out about people praying for us in California and all over the western portion of the United States. We have friends and family, and we have people praying for us out here in the Midwest and down in Florida and up the eastern coast and all over Pennsylvania and all over the country. People are praying. In Israel, we have disciples who are serving the Lord there praying. And in Germany, we have a couple couples. And in North Africa, we have people serving the Lord. And we have whoever people who discipled over the years and serving the Lord, they were all praying for Jackie. And one day, she moved her foot in the presence of the nurse, and the nurse screamed. The doctor came in, and he screamed. And that was, I forget what day it was, but she went off to therapy and an excellent rehabilitation hospital came in and examined her and said she wasn't a candidate for rehabilitation. And that was, Tuesday or Wednesday. The following Friday, she was off to a bed in a rehabilitation hospital, and one thing led to another, and each step was a marvel. I could take hours to tell you all of the marvelous things that happened in her recovery day by day and step by step. But she came home from the hospital. She had a wheelchair. She had a walker, and she had a prescription to learn how to walk with the walker. But they released her from the hospital, from the brain injury ward. She didn't know who she was. She didn't know who I was. She didn't know who the kids were, and she came home. And I had to dress her, I had to feed her, I had to clothe her, I had to take care of her. And slowly but surely, she just learned how to read, sing, praise God. And as far as walking is concerned, I ran to the back of the van to get the stool, to get the chair, to get her transferred. And as I'm coming up with all the stuff, she had slipped off the chair of the van to the floor of the van and stepped out of the van and staggered to the house. And the kids grabbed her and pulled her in. And she's never used any of them. And I'm walking around like this for the rest of we gave the wheelchair away. We gave the walk away. She's never used them. Every time she had to get up, the kids grabbed her and carried her. And she just walked around and left it. And she's never used it. And she's just walking ever since. She's never needed any of those things. Anyway, let me share a little thing. When she was in a hospital, I was overcome by a few things. My Bible says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Right? Well, my Bible also says that God commended his love towards us while we are sinners, Christ died for us. That God commended his love towards us and that he stood by his love. He didn't mail it in. He stood by his love for us that when we were separated from God, when we were in our worst condition, we could appreciate his love the least. That's when he sacrificed the love the most.
Isn't that true? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us while we were ungodly. Well, here's a standing argument. Maybe you see something like this in your house. About once or twice a month, His Royal Highness will come into the kitchen and want something to drink. That's me, the Royal Highness. And and there won't be a clean dish in the cupboard. Well, I'll go to the dishwasher, and there'll be all these clean dishes in the dishwasher, and the sink is full of dishes. So I could just take a clean cup out, but I think, you know what? I will be Mr. Nice Guy. And I will put the dishes away and sacrifice and burn myself and put all the dishes from the sink into the dishwasher. It's not like I'm really washing dishes. I'm just, you know. And so I put the dishes away. Now, we have three shelves in our cupboard. The top shelf is practically empty because she can't reach it. Now, in order to get all the dishes on the bottom two shelves, you have to think about where you're putting them, which is really a chore because I just want to get something to drink. So I just throw them up on top because it's an empty shelf. And I can reach it fine. You see, I'm not that tall, but I'm taller than her. And I throw them up on the top shelf, and the bottom two shelves, what's left over, it's all there. Now, she'll come home, and from work, mind you, and she'll say something, and she'll start fixing dinner, and she'll say something like, under her breath, loud enough for me to hear across the room, you know, if you're going to put the dishes away, we should put them away where they belong. To which I'll respond something like, without expletives, if you want the dishes put away, right, put them away yourself. Now, this is twice a month, for 6 times a year for 30 years. Not a big argument, but that's about as far as it goes. She's in a hospital. She's in a coma. She has no idea what I'm doing. And there's nobody putting the dishes away now. If I wanted to clean dishes, I got to do them myself. And so you know what I do? I put the dishes in the bottom two shelves the way she likes them. I make the bed the way she likes it. I clean the floor the way she likes it. I mean, I clean the floor my way. If it's dirt, if I can see the dirt, I clean it. I don't look for dirt that's not there. And why clean under the couch? I can't see under the couch. The company can't see. It's absolutely wasted time to pick up the couch and clean under the couch. I'm picking up furniture and moving it around and vacuuming under the couch because God commended His love toward us. Now, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I think that I learned to appreciate my wife a little bit more when I almost lost her. I don't think he is like that. But I decided that I was just going to be a little bit better in my behavior towards her. See, that's a good idea, guys? You think maybe we could start loving him while we got him? You see? Well, I'm not done. Turn with me, to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to continue. All of this is that your prayers be not hindered, so you can pray effectively, Colossians 4:3. So you can pray for the Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers into His harvest, so that you can pray for the peace of Jerusalem, so that you can be a witness and a testimony to the Jewish people. You know what? Let me save Genesis 12 for a second. Let me just share one verse with you, and then we'll go on from there. Chapter 12 and verse 5. Abraham took Sarah his wife, Lot his brother's son, and all the substance they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran. Now the word gotten is asah. It's the word to do or make. And I don't know what other commentaries say, but it's not referring to the people who were hired by Abraham to come along. More than helpers or workers. Later on we're going to see that there's hundreds of people who were born in Abraham's household who go to battle with him when he goes into Hoban, Damascus to retrieve Lot. So it's a significant number of people who have left Abraham, or left Ur of the Chaldees to travel with Abraham. They left Haran. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees with Terah. He left Haran, the city, to follow Abraham as he followed God. Now, we know that Abraham is a flawed person. We know that Abraham is not the best husband. He certainly wasn't the prince of charming that the rabbis make him out to be. And yet, even though Abraham had all those difficult and all those problems, when Abraham picked up to travel, he was able to gather souls to travel with him. And my point is that that there's something special about those who are called of God, that even though we're flawed and even though we're imperfect, even though that we sin and even though we disappoint each other and so on and so forth, there's such a distinction between us and the world that we still can be a witness. Are we the best witness we should? No, but look at this. Abraham was a soul winner. I don't know if Abraham, I don't know how this works. I don't think for a minute that he had a gospel meeting and said, Tuesday night we're going to rent out the Haran Hilton, you know, and we have special music. Larry will come in and lead the music for 15 or 20 minutes. A couple brothers will pray, and Abraham will come up and preach the gospel. And after you get them preaching the gospel, they had an altar call, and everybody who wants to come forward and believe in the God of Abraham can do so. It wasn't like that at all. Abraham gathered all his possessions, put everything in material things, put a tent on his back, got a camel together, got his stuff together, and starts to leave. And in the gathering of his stuff, he probably got some interest. He said, "Where are you going, Abe?" He says, "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "Well, I heard a voice. I heard a voice, and I'm going to follow the voice into the wilderness, away from the riverside, into the desert." "Have a nice trip." "You want to come?" How is that possible? I can't even get people to raise their hand, either hand, for the Lord Jesus. I mean, an invitation. I said, "If you believe, praise you." I can't get, and yet Abraham got people to sell their houses and to give up their possessions, leave an urban situation, leave a place that had schools and libraries, and move on out into the wilderness and follow him as he followed a voice. Maybe he was a special guy. As bad as he was a special guy. And it helps, makes me feel pretty good about my potential as a witness, doesn't it? You think that Abraham would follow God, and people followed him as he followed the voice. Isn't it amazing? Abraham lived at home till he was, 75 years old. Most of the people I know who live at home past 50 hear voices all the time. You know, and I wouldn't follow any of them. And Abraham was able to get people to follow him. It shows a dynamic. It shows a very special kind of person. And we'll talk more about Abraham in his soul winning tomorrow night. But I just wanted to say that even though he was lacking, he still had a lot. And so one thing I want you to realize, that I say this over again. People tell me, "Boy, I wish I was born in a Jewish home." No, I'm thankful for my heritage, and I like my history, and I'm happy with what I got. But if I could have traded all that to have been raised in a home that honors Jesus Christ as a child, I would swap it out in a minute. Well, let me close. When I was in, and this time, Ken, we're really getting close. When I was in Roanoke, the first time I was invited there, it was a mistake. It was just one of those colossal mistakes that happen every once in a while. I don't know, somebody had passed away. The last minute they couldn't get so-and-so. They must have called 11 other speakers, and they all were busy or something. And it was Dr. So-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, and Mitch. Really. And every one of these guys had written books on prophecy, and they're well-known prophecy speakers. And in those days, they're all well-known names and so on. And it was a citywide conference, and there were five churches, and each one of us spoke at a different church at a different time. So the biggest guy spoke at the biggest church Sunday morning and Sunday night. They moved us all around. Of course, I got the smallest churches every time I could, but I was in it. I was in the conference, you know. And Saturday morning, they got all these radio stations together, and there was a Christian school out there that had a radio station. And they had us on this multi-network setup where people would be calling in asking Bible questions, prophecy questions. And the authors were having such a fall because they called in a question and they said, "This guy is holding up his book
on that subject. And he says, I think this is a question for Brother Mitch. and I would be stumbling through it, and they would laugh and giggle. And I was doing pretty good, and I was getting proud and arrogant. It's hard to believe that I could do that. And Sunday morning, I spoke in one of the smaller churches, and at Sunday afternoon, they had a citywide banquet. And all of the churches and all the speakers and all of the people there, there was hundreds and hundreds of people in this huge hotel catering hall of some kind. It was just a huge place. Tables and tables and tables, 18, 15 people at a table, just packed with people, with dishes and noises and people talking and eating. And one guy walked in, a very distinguished man in a suit, walks over to one of the directors and whispers something in his ear. I was all the way inside the room, and he whispered, he just got to be old fast with tape sale, and that new kid sold more tape than anybody. I've heard that across 1,000 people. A 50 room splashing, I heard that. I think I heard the new guy sold more tapes. And I decided I'm going to set a record. I'm going to sell tapes. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a tape salesman. And Sunday night, I get up there, and I march, and I preach, and I sang, and I davened in Hebrew, and I put on and took off prayer shawls, and I sold tapes. And Monday night, I spoke, and I sold tapes again. And I was just preaching up a storm. And I said, yeah. And then Tuesday afternoon, the conference director for Chosen People Ministry says, Mitch, what do you do for lunch today? Nothing, of course. I'm sitting here, when you're in Roanoke, Virginia, you walk through the supermarkets for recreation, waiting for the meeting. And so he said, how'd you like to go to lunch? Oh, boy, would I. And I'm thinking, you know what? He sees the gift. Yeah, he spotted it. No more missionary working at Temple University anymore. This is it. I'm in a big time. He's going to arrange a schedule. I probably have my own plane, and I'm on the road now. He saw the gift. And he sits down with me, and we start to talk. He says, Mitch, what do you know about figure skaters? Figure skaters? Not very much. He says, let me tell you a little story. And Brother Ken this morning reminded me of this. He said, when I was in pastor in Denver, I'd get up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning and have devotions. And it was cold, it was dark, and a car would drive down the street every single morning. And with its lights on, one solitary car, and in the dark, a little girl, 11, 12-year-old girl, would get out of the house and run to the car and drive away. And about an hour and 15 minutes later, he'd drive her back home. And having watched this several mornings in a row, I inquired and discovered that she was a figure skater, and that was her coach. And every morning, he'd take her to a little place, an indoor pond, an indoor ice skating rink, and she would go through the basics, just the basics, every day, and rehearse them over and over and over again. And he had a little mantra, and he said, now remember, don't forget your basics and skate for the judge. Don't forget your basics and skate for the judge. Well, figure skaters never get big crowds. And the first time she faced competition, it was only the parents of the other girls. And it was just like a county thing, and there might have been like 25 people there with all the girls and their parents and their coaches. And she won. And he said, remember, skate for the judge, and remember the basics. Well, we went from that competition to a state competition, and even that was kind of small because only a few winners from the few counties were there. And then she went to a regional thing which had hundreds of people there, but still was a small crowd, and the next skate was Wide World of Sports, Howard Cosell, on television, CBS or NBC, for the Olympic team trials. At age 14, she's now arrived. And, we're talking about thousands of people in the audience, millions of people all over the world, and the music came on. She threw back her pixie hair, and the crowd starts to clap their hands in rhythm, and she looks at the crowd, and she starts to show off, and forgot a basic. And the judges held up the scores, 9-5, 9-3, 9-4. And the crowd booed! Boo! Because she was so cute. And she was a has-been at age 14. All those mornings and all those trials and all that work. And she forgot to skate for the judge and forgot the basics. And she skated for the crowd. And he says, I'll take care of the lunch, Mitch. And he went and paid for lunch. Left me sitting there playing with the coleslaw on my plate. What do you think he was talking about? I never understood that silly story. Do you? You think somewhere along the line, I started to try to please people, and I lost sight of the living God? I stopped praying about what he would have me to say, what he would have me to preach. It can happen, you know. And I think that sometimes we're so concerned about what people think, what people are looking at, that we're embarrassed to admit that we're not the husbands we've been or the wives we want to be. We're ashamed to say, honey, I'm sorry. We're ashamed to admit that we need help. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's what God said to Abraham. He can help you. He can give you the grace to go back to the wife, to go to the husband and say, hey, we need to start over again. We need a fresh start. We need to remember the basics and skate for the judge. And what are the basics? Husbands, behave lovely towards your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, you can't fight with your husband. You submit to your husband. Submit to your husband as unto the Lord. It's very simple. It's very simple. And it'll work. It'll work. Your love won't make her happy. Your love will make you happy. Your submission won't please him. Mm-mm. It'll be the secret to the abundant life for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the basics. We pray that each husband and each wife here might direct themselves to the judge and seek to please you in our marriages and seek to obey you because you loved us and gave yourself for us. And in so doing, Father, we might exemplify the relationship that you have with the church and show the world a loving God and a great Savior and might be witnesses for you in this crazy, mixed-up world. Give grace. Thank you for the abundant life. Thank you for the joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Hey, thank you, Mitch. James tells us the judge is right at the door. And I think each of us would desire to be found by the judge in right relationship with our spouse. First of all, wouldn't that seem to be appropriate when the judge returns? He's right at the door. There's an address list on the table, and check yours. If your name's not on it, write out your name, address, and we'll get it published. Larry will publish it tonight or tomorrow. And